I'm going to teach tonight from the Song of Solomon, finish up. And before I read the text, I want you to know, for all of the theologians out there, I am well aware of the differences of opinion with regard to this text, and I appreciate those differences. I know there are men who disagree with me, and but I feel like I fall in a long line of history with the early Baptist and with the Puritans and the Reformers and such. So I know that it is so extremely important that when we take a book and take a text, that we recognize the immediate context of that text and the purpose for which it was written. I understand that. But at the same time, I believe that everything in Scripture points to Jesus Christ. And I believe that even Samson pulling up the gates of that city and running and planting them up on top of that mountain is a picture of something Christ did in devastating the gates of hell and of death. If not, the Old Testament turns into just a book of moral stories. And I believe that Christ is reflected in this passage, and I believe that that our relationship with God is reflected in this passage. I'd like for us to go to the Song of Solomon, chapter 4. When we preach against sin, and we talk about the radical depravity of men, and we speak about the judgment of God and the wrath of God, when we speak about Isaiah coming into the presence of this God and pronouncing a curse upon Himself, the seraphs, each with their six wings, covering their face and their feet and flying. It is so extremely important that we make a distinction. That we make a distinction between the sphere in which we live. The New Testament particularly divides life, reality, into spheres, opposing spheres. We are either in Adam or we are in Christ. We are either in the flesh or we are in the spirit. That's not talking about a spiritual Christian or a carnal one. It's talking about a lost man, saved man. We're in the sphere of condemnation and death. We are in the sphere of justification and life. And it all comes down to either being in Adam or being in Christ. When we use words like wrath, God's hatred, judgment, condemnation, we are talking about the disposition of God as it is directed towards those in Adam. We are not speaking about those who are in Christ. And it is so extremely important. One of the greatest problems among true Christianity today is that Christians, true Christians, do not know who they are in Christ, nor do they understand God's constant disposition toward them. And they get a mixture. For example, there is the churches that never preach on sin, judgment, or anything else, and the people take for granted the love of God, and it is no longer just, and it is no longer wonderful. It is just some sort of cotton candy romantic thing that turns into meaningless mush. But then there are those who will preach about the wrath of God and the judgment of God. But sometimes they fail to make a distinction to the congregation, the difference between the wrath and judgment of God directed towards those in Adam who have refused Christ, and the infinite, indescribable, constant love of God toward those who are in Christ. The hardest thing, other than describing something of the attributes of God or laying before you the gospel of Jesus Christ, the greatest task, which is an impossible task for the preacher, is to explain to the genuine believer. I can't really use the term, it's not really correct to say how much God loves you, because that doesn't do it justice. Maybe it would be better to say the character of the love of God. The infinite value and worth of the love of God toward you. I always say this, my Pentecostal friends, who I love dearly, we're always kidding each other, and they'll always say, the greatest act of faith is raising the dead. And I always tell them, that's nothing. We Baptist preachers do that every Sunday morning. But I say, no, the greatest act of faith, the greatest demand upon faith is this: for the genuine believer to look in the light of God's Word, the mirror of God's Word, and see their sin, and then to actually believe that God loves them as much as He says He does. That is something, as a matter of fact, that's probably, maybe, the greatest goal and catalyst of sanctification. You are going to be striving, not only through your lifetime, but throughout all eternity, to comprehend how much God loves you. Now you say, well, Brother Paul, you know, the church in America is so carnal and wicked and everything, you know, they don't need to hear that as much as they need to hear judgment and wrath and all this stuff. That's not true. That demonstrates a terrible misunderstanding of correct theology. Let me explain to you something. And I hear this a lot and it makes me mad. And when I'm present and it's being said, I always try to correct it. I will hear people saying things like this today: the church of Jesus Christ is just as wicked as the world. I mean, there's just as much divorce and fornication and homosexuality and lying and carnality and this and that and immorality and pornography in the church as outside of the church. And I hear preachers say that the church is acting like a whore, it's prostituting itself. That is a disgrace. None of that's true. The church of Jesus Christ in America, although she is not perfect, she is humble, she is broken, she is beautiful, and she's following her Lord. Your problem is this: you don't know what the church is. That's your problem. I'll hear someone say, oh, you know, that church, no, it's a really nice brick building on a finely manicured lawn. And Ichabod was written on it long time ago. You see, if everything that people say today about the church is true, then every promise of the new covenant in the Old Testament has failed. The church of Jesus Christ is absolutely beautiful. The problem is, what you're calling the church is not the church. You're calling a bunch of goats and sheep. That's your problem. And you don't realize that the evidence of true conversion is not that one time in your life you sincerely prayed a prayer. You are saved by believing God and calling upon His name, yes. But the evidence you have truly believed and called upon His name is that He who began a good work of bringing you to salvation continues it on through the work of sanctification. You see, man has two problems. One is the condemnation of sin, and the other is the power of sin. The condemnation for sin is taken care of in justification through the blood of Jesus Christ. Those who believe in Christ are no longer condemned. But the problem of the power of sin over man is dealt with in the doctrine of regeneration. He gives us a new heart that desires and longs for righteousness. And even though that new heart and that new nature, same thing, that new nature is embodied in a body of unredeemed flesh, the reality of who the true believer is a new creature. There's a doctrine out there that the believer, when they're converted, they have two natures: white dog, black dog. They fight against each other. You feed one nature, it does better than the other. All of that is ridiculous. None of it's true. When a person is converted, their heart of stone is removed, according to Ezekiel 36, and put in its place as a heart of flesh. A heart of stone is an inanimate heart that cannot respond to divine stimuli because it hates God so much. A heart of flesh in this context is not, I know that flesh is often used negatively in the Scripture, but a heart of flesh is simply this: a heart that can respond to divine stimuli, and not only can, but desires to do so. You see, the Christian life is not you trying to be something you're not. It's you learning to be what you are. It's a big difference. A big difference. If I go to a man's house who hasn't been in church for years, and I walk into his house, he receives me very, very kindly and humbly, and I begin to talk to him about his soul, and he said, you're right, preacher. You know, I need to let go of this old drinking, and I need to let go of this old running around in taverns, and I need to start praying, and I need to start reading the Bible, and I need to start going to church, and I need to be faithful to my wife, and you're right, I need to let go of all this stuff. You know what I realize in His words? I'm talking to a lost man. Because you know what He's saying? He's saying this, "You're right, preacher. I need to stop doing all the wicked things I love and start doing all the righteous things I hate so that I can go to heaven." How is it that a self-centered drunk like me can walk into the undergraduate library of the University of Texas to run off some oil surveys, God-hating, sin-loving, and walk out 45 minutes later, totally almost passing out about the love of God and Jesus Christ and wanting to share the gospel with everybody and live a righteous life? That wasn't a decision I made. It wasn't a leaf, a new leaf I turned over or decided to get a new life. God supernaturally regenerated my heart. And I became a new creature. That is salvation. Not circumcision or lack of circumcision, but a new creation. A new creation. Now, when we talk about these things, you need to understand. Well, I know I said Song of Solomon, but quickly, let's just go to Jeremiah. Let me show you something. You need to pray for me. One of my greatest problems is I try to cram too many things into one message. But let me show you something. We'll see where we go from here. Jeremiah 31:31. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their hearts I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They shall not teach again each man his neighbor, or each man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Thus says the Lord, who gives light, sun for light by day, and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is His name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel also will cease from being a nation before me forever." Now I understand that there are different opinions on how this is exactly fulfilled, but no one can deny that although it does apply to Israel and Judah, that it's used by the writer of Hebrews. It's the longest passage ever quoted in length in the New Testament, referring to this new covenant and this church, the church of Jesus Christ. And I want you to look at something. He says, "I am going to make a new covenant." You see, on the day of the Lord's Supper, I want you to think about this. Jesus is sitting there with those disciples. And see, you and I just can't understand the meaning of His term. He pours that cup and He said, "This is the blood of the new covenant." I want you to know when He said that, those disciples sitting around Him lost their breath. I could imagine them, one looking at the other, whispering, saying, trembling, Did I just hear what I think I heard? Could it be that what our people have waited for hundreds upon hundreds of years, are we being told at this moment that it is being fulfilled? Could it be that our ears hear such a thing? A new covenant when God would do something completely different than He did with Israel coming out of Egypt. He says this, He said, I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. He took a people out of Egypt. He took a people out of Egypt. But realize this, you need to understand something. The great majority of those people were not regenerate. They were not believing God. He took a physical nation out of the land of Egypt. And most of them, their hearts were not converted at all. And they proved it countless times with their idolatries and their prostitutions and their giving themselves over to foreign gods. They did not have a heart for Him. It was a physical nation. So many people believe that everyone who was brought out of Egypt was somehow believing God and going to heaven and filled with the Holy Spirit. That's not true. It was a physical nation brought out, and they demonstrated the lack of work of true conversion and regeneration in their heart by their countless sins and rebellions against God. They would not follow Him. And one of the greatest, most horrible things you can do is take the experience of Israel in the Old Testament and apply it to the New Testament church. I hear so many people say, well, you know, the church has always been wicked. God's people have always been wicked. Look in the Old Testament. Don't you see what He's saying here? Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand. He says, I was a husband to them. But even though He was a husband to them, they broke everything He ever commanded. They did not obey. They did not follow Him. Even when covenants were set up and they said, we will obey this law, He said through His spokesman, no, you will not. But He said, I'm going to do something new that is so far beyond what anyone could imagine, it will be hard to believe. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. When He brought those people out of Egypt, carnal, unconverted, unregenerate people, He gave them two tablets of stone. External law that not only could they not obey it, the more they knew about it, the more they kicked against it. Their hearts were not changed. How many times did He accuse them through the prophets? Your hardness of heart. Your heart like a stone. All throughout the prophets, Jeremiah and Ezekiel, He talks about this people Israel and their unconverted, hard-hearted ways, but that He would, through the Messiah, raise up a people, and He would not give them a law written on tablets of stone, but He would take His law and He would change their very natures, and He would write the law of God upon their very heart. A supernatural work, far surpassing the dividing of the Red Sea. They would become new creatures. They would become sons of the living God. The silliness that people I hear, you know, preachers will say, if we could just live like Jesus, all the world would be saved. No, if we could live like Jesus, all the world would kill us. It's true. You see, let me share with you something. Let's imagine for a moment there's a huge curtain back here and Jesus is standing behind it. Most preachers today, in their superficiality, will say the only thing I need to do in my sermon is to pull back the curtain and show people Jesus. There's a problem there. The audience is blind. You can talk about Jesus all day. The audience, if it's not converted, if they're not truly Christian, they're blind. You say, you're right, Brother Paul. God, through the Holy Spirit,'s got to give them sight, and then they can see Him, and then they'll believe. No, you're wrong. If God gives them sight, they will look at Jesus. with that wicked, God-hating, sin-loving heart of theirs, and they will cry out, "Crucify him, or I hate him." In order for a man to come to Christ, God must not only preach through his preachers, he must not only give sight to the blind, he must radically transform their heart. An evil heart will look on a perfectly holy and pure Jesus and do nothing but hate him. If you came to Jesus, it's because God changed you first. And that's exactly what he promises to do in the new covenant. He says, "I will do a supernatural work." If you go into Ezekiel, he says, "I'll take out their heart of stone that cannot respond to me, and I'll replace it with a heart of flesh that responds to me. I will cause them," he says, "I will make them," the Hebrew says, "walk in my commands and be careful to observe my ordinances." And how will he make them do it? Because he will totally transform their heart. So with that new transformed heart and open eyes for the first time in their life, they'll look at him and find everything they've ever desired most lovely and be drawn to him inescapably. And they will want to serve him with that new creature heart of theirs. You won't have to prod them. You won't have to manipulate them. You will not have to provide for them entertainment or special things for their kids to do. If Jesus is present, it's all you'll need to keep him. And he says, "And I will write my law on their heart." And look at this, "I will be their God, and they will be my people." He's not up there going, "Oh, I saved all of you. I wish you would cooperate." Nor is he up there with a whip saying, "I'll make you do it." Because what he did was, he recreated you in the image of God in true righteousness and true holiness. If you are a Christian, he has so regenerated your heart that you now love righteousness and hate sin. So you want to follow him. You desire to follow him. You see him as most beautiful. You're not simply doing the right thing. You see Christ. And that's who you want. And his laws are written on your heart. That even a new Christian who doesn't know many things about Scripture seems to be supernaturally guided from evil and directed and protected. And even when they can't even find the right verse, they know in their heart something's wrong. Why is that? Verse 34, "And they will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them." They will all have a knowledge of God, especially with regard to the saving work of God in Christ, because it follows and says, "For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." We have taken the gospel of Jesus Christ and reduced it down to decisionism. People, I heard Joel Osteen the other night go, "Now, after 30 minutes of psychobabble, of heretical motivational speaking, throw in at the end, 'Now, if you want to go to heaven, pray this prayer with me. Lord Jesus, I ask you to come into my heart and save me.'" And then he goes, "Now if you prayed that prayer, you have been born again." That is a lie straight from the pit of hell. Born againism. My grandfather, back in the 40s, wrote a tract called Born Againism, talking about how they had taken the glorious doctrine of regeneration and reduced it down to nothing but, "I made my decision, I raised my hand, I walked an aisle, I was baptized." Don't you understand that the salvation of a man is a greater demonstration of the power of the living God than the very creation of the universe? Because Because if any man, not some men, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. This idea of three different categories of people in the church. Spiritual Christians, carnal Christians, and lost men. That's not true. The New Testament recognizes two categories. Christians and lost men. You say, well, brother, don't you know that Christians sin? Yes, they do. Christians sin. Christians can fall into grievous sin. Christians cannot live there as a style of life in continuous carnality without sanctification and discipline. Because he who begins a good work in every Christian finishes it because his reputation is riding on it. Do you know why sanctification is such a reality in every believer's life? Do you know why sanctification is so important? I'll tell you why. God uses Moses to bring Israel out. Israel commits an abomination with idolatry. And God tests Moses and he says, Moses, stand aside. I'll kill all of them and I'll make a people out of you. And Moses argues this, Lord, no. Because the Egyptians will say that although you were powerful enough to bring them out of Egypt, you were not powerful enough to bring them into their own land. And that's what most preachers are saying today in America. God's powerful enough to save you with some trite little prayer, but he's not powerful enough to bring you into his land. He's not powerful enough to change you. And so they ruin the reputation of God, and the prophecy, or the scripture at least, is fulfilled that the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Because of the preachers. In this case. God says he's going to do a supernatural work. And he said, it is most certain to be done, more certain than the very fixed order of the moon and the stars and the seasons. I will be their God, and they will be my people, and they will all be taught of me, and their hearts will all be changed, and the law of God will be written on their hearts. And just go for a moment to Jeremiah 32, 38. Here we go again. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. There is nothing of a hope here. There is nothing of a longing in the voice of God. There is nothing of a, oh, I surely hope so. It is as certain as stone, as certain as the throne upon which God sits and rests. He said, I will make... You see, here's what you've got to understand. Jesus Christ is not so much God's gift to His people as His people are God's gift to Jesus Christ. He is going to give His Son a bride, and she is going to be beautiful, and she is going to be purified. God's Word will prevail. His covenant is sound. It is going to happen. Again, the problem is, we don't understand conversion, and so we think that most of the people call themselves Christian or Christian, and they're no more Christian than a man on the moon. If you were to take Scripture, and other theologians have said this, if you were to take Scripture seriously, you would have to come to the conclusion that less than 10% of all Southern Baptists are even saved. And it's the same for the rest of the evangelical denominations around here. We've done the same thing Catholicism has done. The only difference is Catholicism was never holy. It's always been an abomination. It didn't fall to where it is. It's always been where it is. But we come out of a people of truth, and yet look what we've done to the gospel. Reduced it down to a creed. But look at this. He says, they shall be my people, and I will be their God. And look at this, verse 39. And I will give them one heart. You want some advice? Never participate in a Unity for Jesus rally. I hear all these people on television and on the radio. They're all just so upset that the body of Christ is so divided. They're all so upset that all these things, we're just not one, we're just not one. Think, like my wife says, think, poo, think. Think at what they're saying. They're saying that this new covenant failed. That the body of Christ is not one. They're saying that God did not answer the prayer of the Messiah when He said that they would be one. You see what they're saying? Again, you know what the problem is? They don't know what the church is. And that's why they see such division. Let me give you an example. Walking through an airport one time, and they came up to this guy, big, huge Southern Baptist church. He introduced himself, started talking to me. For the next 15 minutes, he shared with me all of his glory. I couldn't get a word in edgewise. He shared with me all of his glory. When I try to speak about Christ, no. We have 75 programs in our church. We have this, we have that, we have I was no more one with him than a man on the moon. There was no unity, there was no communion, there was no fellowship, there was no brother, there was no there's just this immediate love between us. There's nothing. And yet I can get on a plane, and no, I do not agree with, I'm not charismatic, I'm not Pentecostal, I'm not this, and I don't believe in everybody and every denomination is saved. But I can sit down with people from other denominations, sometimes bump into one on a plane, a person who is genuinely converted and genuinely loves God, sit down on that plane, and it's like I've known them all my life, and I'd give my life for them. Because when we start to talk, it's all about Jesus, and it's all about His grace, and it's all about salvation. We are one! We may disagree theologically on some things, and I may even sit down and try to teach them a more excellent way, and if I'm wise, I may shut up and let them do the same to me. But the moment we begin to speak, we know! Don't tell me His body's divided. Don't tell me He's not one. I'm going to believe the Scripture, not your poor interpretation of life. He is one. I remember during the war with the Sendero Luminoso in Peru, and I had promised this church that I would come up and visit them high in the Ceja de Selva, which is the eyebrow of the jungle. And it was a red zone. The communists owned it. And very dangerous. And it was a few months before I was to be married, and I thought, well, you know, let me get martyred after I get married. I just didn't know what to do. And so I was sitting there around a fire outside of a city called Chiclayo, where the grain trucks would pass by. And it was about midnight. We're sitting around that fire, and my friend Paco said, well, what do we do? If we don't go, I mean, these believers are persecuted, they're suffering, they're scared. If we don't go, we don't identify with them. And I said, well, Paco, here's what we'll do. I don't know what else to do. I'm just going to flip a coin. If it goes heads three times, we're going. So I said, Lord, I know I'm an idiot and all the theologians would laugh at what I'm doing, but I don't know what else to do and my life depends on it. So I flipped a coin three times and it was heads all times. And so the next grain truck that passed by, we jumped in it. They pulled a tarp over us and we rode about 24 hours. And then at the next night, in the darkness, in Aserradero, a little town the size of this church, little village. The truck stopped, we jumped off, we made our way in the dark, just kind of off the side of the road, and we slept. Next day we took off for the mountain. The darkness caught us and we got lost. We didn't know what to do, and we started to pray, God, we're right in the middle of the Sendero Luminoso, we're right in the middle of all the terrorist activity. They find us, we're dead. And all of a sudden we heard a bell. And it was a little boy coming with his burro. And he was talking to his burro and just trying to get it to the village. And so we just followed. And then we got there. I kind of hunched down and tried to be as small as possible. And my dear friend Paco, who served the Lord with me there, Peruvian, he walked up to a brother, walked up to a man that was standing there sort of just drunk and angry and said, "Hay hermanos por aquí. Are there brothers here?" And the old man cussed and pointed to an old mud hut over on the side of the village there and said, "La vieja," the old woman. And so I walked over there and I knocked on the door and no one came and I knocked on the door. Finally the door opened up and a little Peruvian Indian woman about this tall with a kerosene lamp looked like this. And I said, "Soy pastor evangelico, necesito ayuda. I'm an evangelical pastor. I need help." That old woman, Nazarene, She grabbed me by the poncho. She grabbed Paco and she pulled us in the house. She ran us down in this basement thing cut out of the clay on the side of the hill. And she took us down in there. She said, "Don't, just stay. Stay. Quédense aquí." She said something to a little boy and the little boy took off. And all of a sudden, a Nazarene brother shows up. He's got a chicken. Another Nazarene woman shows up and she's got some yucca. And they begin to prepare and do all this stuff and feed us, kept us there all night, hid us, and sent us away. We are one. All these stupid things that are being said because people don't understand Scripture. We are one. You come in contact with another believer, he may not understand everything you understand. There may be some disagreements. I want to tell you something. The moment you meet him, you die for him. We are one. He says it. This Scripture is not wrong. Problem is, we've got all these foolish little boys saying things they shouldn't be saying. All these stupid little parades. We are one. His church rolls on glorious. She is a beautiful bride. And she does exactly what He's ordained before the foundation of the world for her to do. And He will present her beautiful to His Son. He says, "I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear Me always for their own good and for the good of their children after them." Although we do not know the full extent of what this means, and although every child of a believer, not every child of every believer is saved or will be saved, but there is great hope and confidence in this passage. Your children simply being born to believers are blessed and are graced by God. And He says, now look at this, "I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from them to do them good." Now listen to me, Baptists. Those of you who used to be Baptists and every other kind of animal in this building tonight, listen to me. I'm going to show you how we teach half-truths, and because of it, we deceive. We will very well preach this. We will say that God has made an everlasting covenant with us, will not turn away from us. If God has saved you, He has made an everlasting covenant with you. And we've turned that wonderful doctrine into what we call the security of the believer. Once saved, always saved. Which means, pray that little prayer and live like hell and go to heaven. Exactly what it means in the modern day church. World. Can't call it a church. But that's the doctrine. So many people in this, if we were to let go of this meeting right now and go out into every bar and place in this city, we'd find everybody saved and secure. What? Well, I trust in Christ. He made an everlasting covenant with me. It's eternal life. He'll never take it away. They're right, but they're wrong. You see, it's important to read the rest of the verse. Look what it says. The first part, "I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from them to do them good. Never! And I will put the fear of Me in their hearts so that they will not turn away from Me." What's the evidence that God has made an everlasting covenant with you so as to never turn away from you and always do you good? The fact that His fear abides in your heart and keeps you from turning away from Him. I was in Romania a while back, and this young man came up to me, college student. He was just weeping, and he said, "You know, in broken English, Brother Paul, I've talked to every preacher in the world. I've listened to your sermons on assurance and 1 John, and I just never know if I'm saved or what I am. I'm scared to death." So I went through the book of 1 John with him. It took about an hour. He said, "I understand these things, but the..." He just had no assurance. And I was beginning to dearly worry about him. And then I did something based on something Martin Luther supposedly did a long time ago. But using this text, I said, "Young man, do you know any discotheques? They're still big in Europe. Do you know any discotheques?" "Yes, Brother Paul." "Wild. Places that are wild." He said, "Yes." I said, "Women and drinking and dancing and immorality and everything else. Do you know places like that?" He said, yes. I said, then leave this conference right now and go there. Well, what for? Drink as much as you can. Sin as much as you can. Dance with every woman. Fornicate everything within your power. Do it, boy, with all your might. I can't do that, Brother Paul. Why can't you do that? I can't do that. No, go right now. I'm telling you as a spiritual authority, go right now and sin with all your might. But Brother Paul, I can't do that. Why? I fear him. And then I read him this text. And I will put the fear of me in their heart so that they will not turn away from me. He said, oh, I'm saved. I said, it appears to be so, doesn't it? It's a lot different than, let me ask you a question. Was there one time in your life when you prayed a prayer and asked Jesus to come into your heart and were you sincere? Oh, how we damn so many people to hell. Now, I know we don't have a whole lot of time. I know, you know, you've been preaching for a while, but don't worry about me. I'm not tired. Let's keep going. Chapter 4, just really quick. Verse 7. Let me do this. There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned away. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave, and with their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their path, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. All your good works are like filthy rags. Verse 7. You are altogether beautiful, my darling. And there is no blemish in you. Now, how did we get from one to the other? And this is what you need to understand, believer. If you are a believer, you most certainly have gotten from the one to the other. Now see the power. Behold the power of the blood of Christ. You are altogether beautiful, my darling. And there is no blemish in you. Do you have any idea that that's the way God sees you? Not sometime. Not part-time. Not when you're obedient. All the time. You see, Adam sinned, and his sin was imputed to the entire human race. But then a greater than Adam came, and the sin of God's people was imputed to him. But we live not only by his death, but by his perfect life. And you say, yes, Brother Paul, the resurrection is so important. Yes, it is, but that's not what I'm talking about. Christ was born of woman, born under the law, and perfectly obedient, and always hearing before His Father, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, always well pleased." You see, Christ lived a life of perfect righteousness for 30 years. When you believed in Jesus, you were pardoned by virtue of His death on that tree. But that perfect life that He lived was imputed to you. So that the Father now looks down and looks at you and says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." You see, He is greater than Joseph. Joseph would not share that coat of many colors with his brothers. But Christ, His coat of righteousness, He gives to all His brothers, and therefore He is not ashamed to call them brothers in the midst of the great congregation. These, here I am, and the children that you have given to me. The greatest sorrow in my heart right now is that I do not understand completely how much God loves you. And if I did, I couldn't communicate it to you. And if I could communicate it to you, you could not bear it. You see, here's what you need to understand. You know you sin, and you go, well, we're in South Carolina, so I don't know how much you know about hockey, but you do bad things out there playing hockey, and you get put in the penalty box. That's where most of you live. You sin. You mess up. You know God's forgiven you, but then you live in the penalty box for a while. Well, 2 or 3 days of good stuff ought to get me back into good favor. If God does not see you every moment of every day as absolutely perfectly righteous before Him, you go to hell. Do you understand that? How can you go to heaven? A dear friend of mine, Michael Durham, a wonderful preacher, he's on a plane and someone will ask him, you know, see him reading the Bible and say, you know, start talking to him and say, well, how does a person go to heaven? And Michael look up from his Bible. He does this on purpose. He just gets a kick out of it. He'll look up at him nonchalantly and go, oh, that's easy. You just have to be perfectly morally righteous like God in absolutely everything from the time of your birth to the time of your death. And he'll just go back to reading again. And they'll go, hold it. What are you doing? Oh, I'm sorry. You have to be absolutely perfectly righteous, not only without sin, but all your deeds have to be infinitely good. He'll go back until finally the person goes, hey, nobody's like that. Well, can we talk then? You see, you've got to understand, He didn't just, you're okay now. He didn't just, you're absolutely beautiful before Him. You are absolutely beautiful. If there is anything that breaks God's heart, it's not your moral weaknesses. It's your unbelief about how much He loves you. That's your greatest problem. Keep yourself in the love of God, Jude says. Now, I don't know much about plants. Don't even like plants. Suppose that wasn't politically correct, was it? Okay, I like plants. I just don't have any. But if you asked me to come over to your house and say, Brother Paul, my plant is all wilted and everything, and I come over there and I go, okay, where's your plants? In the closet. I pretty much got an idea what's going on. I'm going to say, put the plant in the sun and it'll be okay. Now, a lot of preachers will say, keep yourself in the love of God. And to them it means, now work as best as you can and do as good as you can so that God will love you. That's not what that means. Keep before you the constant reality that you are loved. And grow in the knowledge of how much He loves you. And then you will prosper. You say, well, Brother Paul, if you talk like that, people live in sin. No, carnal, wicked, unconverted church members will live in sin. But true believers, when they hear about the infinite love of God toward them and that they're always counted as righteous before Him, they go, I want to serve a God like that. I just want to follow Him. He says, you are altogether beautiful, my darling, and there is no blemish in you. And then based upon His love for you, He says, come with me from Lebanon, my bride. May you come with me from Lebanon. Journey down from the summit of Amana, from the summit of Senir and Hermon, and from the den of lions in the mountains of leopards. He's saying, oh bride, I love you so much. Come away. Come away from the world. Come down from your pride. It's a dangerous place where you walk. There are leopards and lions, and one like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Come away from that. Follow me. Follow the one who sees no blemish in you, before whom you are altogether beautiful. Come away from the world. Come away from your trinkets. Come away from the things that mesmerize you. Come away from your hobbies. Come away from your TV. Come away from this and that. Come away from your golf game and picking up seashells on seashores. Follow me. Why? Because if you don't, I will get you. No, because you're altogether beautiful, my darling. And there is no blemish in you. And then he says, "You have made my heart beat faster, my sister, my bride. You have made my heart beat faster with a single glance from your eyes." Tonight, I'll go back to my hotel room. And I will sit on my bed. And I will glance up. And his heart will beat faster with a single glance from my eyes. Now that is a motivation for prayer, don't you think? Who do you think you are? No, who do I think he is? And what do I think about what he has done? Do you know what it's like to really follow him? It is a child in a wonderland. A single glance from my eyes, and his heart beats faster. If I, being evil, now of course I'm not, I've been regenerated. But if Jesus can talk about, if you can do such good things to your children, you will not give them a serpent if they ask for a fish. You will not give them stone if they ask for bread. If you, being evil, can do that to your children, then how much more your heavenly Father? The closest thing I have to an idol on earth are my children. I love being a dad. They cut their eyes toward me. I can't even hardly breathe. If I, being creature and struggling in a body of flesh, I would die 1,000 deaths for my children. I would fight in an army until nothing was left, and so would you. If you, being so much less than God and nothing but a creature, your heart can be set on fire with a single glance from a baby's eyes, then how much your heavenly Father? A single glance from your eyes, he says, you have made my heart beat faster. With a single strand of your necklace, he says. Now that's an interesting thing. This was a poor girl. Where did she get that necklace? She was a poor girl. She calls herself a plain girl. She had a shepherd's clothing. You'll not find necklaces on a shepherdess. But how could it come about that this poor girl could find such a necklace that it would enthrall a king who had buildings full of diamonds and gold? You know how? You know where she got it? She got it from her king. He dressed her. And then he marveled at what he gave her. He dressed you. And what he dressed you in is enough to make him marvel. He gets his greatest glory out of what he's done with pitiful little so many people have always asked me, what is the main reason for existence, the world, creation, everything? I mean, that's a pretty big question, isn't it? But I know the answer. You want to know the answer? Let me share with you what the answer is. Just listen for a moment. He has raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. One thing all theologians, even neo-Orthodox theologians, are in agreement about is this: God is the God of revelation. Not the book of Revelation, but the thing of revelation. God is the God who desires to reveal Himself. You look at a world. I mean, God could have done better than this, don't you think? He could have made something far greater than this. It's almost as though the greatest act of creation is still a humbling on the part of God. Why would He make a heaven and then make a ball of dirt? Why would He make angels whose glory is so superb that if they were to walk in here right now, I would dare say we would all die? And then make a man out of dirt? Why is it that Satan fell and no promise of salvation was given to him? Just perfect justice, and everyone cried out, "Holy, holy, holy." And why is it that that little ball of dirt fell? And God, Genesis 3:15, the Protoevangelicum, the first gospel, "I will send one who will be born of woman. He will rectify this matter." You see, why would God not only sustain this world physically? Why would He not sustain it spiritually? He could have sustained Adam by His grace, and Adam would have never fallen. The greatest, one of the greatest philosophical problems in all the Scripture is this: if Adam was created good, and he was, then how did he fall? Because good cannot be tempted. There was nothing in him to attract him to evil. The fact is, God did not sustain him in His goodness, and he fell. But God could have done other. But here's something you need to see. The most important thing that there is in everything is this: that God be known. And whatever has to happen needs to happen, and it's worth happening if God can be known through it. And here's a problem that you need to come up with. The greatest things that you sing about in this church are not wrath or judgment or condemnation, but the greatest things you sing about in this church are unconditional love and mercy and grace. But there's a problem. You can't know unconditional love where everybody meets the conditions. You can't know mercy where no one deserves judgment. You can't understand grace in a place where everybody deserves everything good. There was a sense in which people say that Jesus Christ, it was necessary, because of the fall, it was necessary that Jesus die. But it would be more appropriate to say it was necessary that there be a fall so that Jesus could die, so that we could know God. There is a great purpose, farther and deeper than even our own salvation, going on here. Because here's what's going to happen. Principalities and powers and mights and dominion all set themselves in array to know this God. But how can He be known? And God takes it upon Himself to reveal Himself in all His glory. And when they most expect from their own history, they most expect that when this little ball of dirt rebels, clenches his fist in the face of God and says, "I will not," that the thing would befall him that befell Satan, that he would be judged and put away, and all of creation would cry out, "Holy and just is He who sits upon the throne." The fact of the matter is, when he fell, he did not die. But a promise came, and all of heaven stood in awe. Who is this God? And then there is mercy and grace poured out on men. Common grace and special grace, and God doing works through men who never live up to the bargain. And then there's you. But before you, there is a cross. And then comes you. A sinner, born in sin. Covenant breaker, a law breaker, a God hater. All of creation looks at you, every principality and power and might and dominion, and realize you should die. But then one day, someone preached the gospel to you, and you heard a voice within a voice. An irresistible draw, a change happened, a recreation in the very core of your being. For the first time in your life, your eyes were opened up and you looked upon Christ and you believed. And all of heaven watching on fell down on its face and worshiped God. And then throughout all your life, you will work and you will struggle and you will fall. And you will do good things and bad things, and for the most part be at some odds in fear against because of all your failures. But all of creation will look on and say, "This God completely and eternally and always loves this man, this woman." Then one day a trumpet will blow and you will be raised, and you will be with Him, and you will be in glory. And every day of glory, if you can say such a thing, God will pour more and more and more blessing, heap it upon your head, give you the choicest places at His table, exalt you to His right hand in Christ. And all of heaven, when it is done, will look upon that and fall down and worship God because of the goodness He gave to you. That's the purpose of everything you are. That's what awaits you. Every day of eternity, He heaps greater and greater and greater blessing upon your head so that all the world will look at what you were and see what you are and what He's done and fall down and worship God. And the greater the blessing in each passing day will cause greater praise from every principality and might and dominion that God could be the God that is this way. That's something to live for. That's something to die for. This is all about Him. And He has chosen you, the most ignoble, the most base, the most nothing, to exalt you to His own right hand in Christ and heap upon you things that angels have never seen and demonstrate His goodness so that all will worship Him. Now that's a great future. You ever wonder what causes missionaries to die as martyrs or to leave their families? You ever wonder as you read through church history and see some people with an unusual passion, what is it all about? What do they know that I don't know? Maybe it's this. What God has done for them in Christ. He sits there and how beautiful is your love, my sister, my bride. How much better is your love than wine and the fragrance of your oils and all kinds of spices. You know, I have a hard time singing songs that say, oh, how I love Jesus. Because I realize that my love is really not worth singing about. But then I must be careful because there is a sense in which my love toward Him is worth writing about. He accepts my love. He accepts your love. He has made your love acceptable. Not only were the priests consecrated, but the altar was consecrated. Their ministry was consecrated. Not only are you acceptable, He's made your works acceptable. He's made your love acceptable. My little boys, they don't know how to love me. They don't know about sacrifice. They don't know about cost. They don't know about obedience. But do you honestly think that when one of them runs up to me, when I come home tomorrow, and they run up to me and go, oh, Daddy, we miss you so much, we love you. Did you get us anything? Do you honestly think that I will criticize them for that? I know what they are. I know they're frail. I know they're children. I still die for them. Now, if we, being what we are, can do that, you don't worry anymore about saying, God, I love you. And if the devil walks right in the room after you just got through singing 25 stanzas of, oh, how I love Jesus, and points out every inconsistency and hypocrisy in your life, just look at him and say, but then again, it's not about me, is it? And if you stay around, I just might call my older brother. Do you really want that to happen? It's not about me. He could walk in here right now and say, Paul Washer's not worthy to preach. I would yawn. I would say, tell me something I don't know. Haven't we been through this before? Of course I'm not. But then again, I never said I was. It's not about me. It's about him. It's not the power of my ability to live up to the love he's given me. If that was the case, it wouldn't be unconditional love, now would it? You say, I got to do so much to glorify God. Don't you realize this? We ought to glorify God, even the most menial task that we do, eating and drinking, but you don't understand what it's all about. God is not so much glorified by what you do for Him, He's glorified by what He does for you. If you're dying, and I go to the hospital tonight, and you need a heart transplant, and I say, I'll give you my heart, and I lay down my life, and I give you the heart, and you live, they're not going to be writing about you tomorrow in the newspaper. They're going to be writing about me. You're the recipient. I'm the giver. I get all the glory. God doesn't get glory because He saved a bunch of people who deserved it. It's glory because nobody deserved it. How much better is your love than wine, and the fragrance of your oils and all kinds of spices? Your lips, my bride, drip honey. Honey and milk are under your tongue, and the fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon. Why should you worship? For the same reason, she says in chapter 5, she says, I've made you a garden. And she asks the wind to come and blow the fragrance of her garden to the king, that the king might come and receive her garden. I mean, why would he receive her garden? He's got gardens. He's got 10,000 men making 10,000 gardens all along Palestine. He doesn't need her garden. I mean, what's the garden of a little shepherd girl? But he comes and says, yes, this is my garden. I take it. I love it. My praise isn't this. My praise isn't that. Well, get your eyes off yourself. I praise Him not because my praise is worthy. I praise Him because He's worthy. Because of what He's done in the cross, my praise is actually acceptable to Him. It says, a garden locked up is my sister, my bride. A rock garden locked, a spring sealed up. This should be your attitude. This should be the attitude of young ladies and young men. This should be an attitude of the bride. I'm a garden locked up. No one eats of my fruit except the one for whom it's been prepared. I am a fountain shut up. No one drinks from my fountain except the one for whom it's been prepared. I want to be a holy and chaste bride. I'll not display my wares to the world. I don't belong to the world. When I said yes to Jesus, I said no to the world. Same way when I got married, my relationship with one woman not only changed, my relationship with every woman on the face of the earth changed the moment I said I do. Not only do I belong to her, I don't belong to anyone else now. It's the same way I belong to Him. I don't belong to anyone else. I belong to Him. He goes, let's just go on. She says in verse 16, awake, O north wind, and come, wind of the south. Make my garden breathe out fragrance. Let its spices be wafted abroad. May my beloved come into his garden and eat its choice fruit. The only thing she desires is for him to come, to receive what she gives. And he comes with such grace. I have come into my garden, my sister, my bride. I've gathered my myrrh along with my balsam. I have eaten my honeycomb and my honey. I have drunk my wine and my milk. The greatest thing he could ever do for her, he does for her. He receives it and receives it gladly and without hypocrisy. He is rejoicing in the gift of her hands. When you worship God, when you do anything in His name, yes, of course there are blemishes. Yes, of course your heart is not true and pure and this and that. And you could go on and on until you dug yourself a hole straight into the grave. But your eyes are turned in the wrong direction. He has made you acceptable. He loves you because He loves you. It's a tautology in Israel, in the book of Deuteronomy. God actually is making almost a joke. I love you, Israel, because I love you. That's enough. It all came out of me. None of it came out of you. I did not love you because of you. I loved you in spite of you. But my love for you has taken away the in spite of you. And I receive you through my Son. I was asleep, but my heart was awake. A voice, my beloved, was knocking. Open to me, my sister, my darling, my dove, my perfect one. For my head is drenched with dew and my locks with the damp of the night. He comes to her, to fellowship with her. Comes unannounced because love feels like it can do that. When someone feels like they're loved, they don't need an invitation. They're bold. They come. They visit at any hour. Why? I'm loved. Don't worry. They'll open the door. But she doesn't. Look what she says. I've taken off my dress. How can I put it on again? I've washed my feet. How can I dirty them again? There was a time when all she did was walk around the market all day with a basket on her head, hoping she would bump into this guy. And now that she has him, love at length sometimes grows very common, doesn't it? There was a time when the moment you first looked at your wife, your heart beat, your eyeballs twirled in your head, and you thought you were going to pass out. What happened? You say, well, it just got old. It's not supposed to. Something's wrong with you. There was a time when you'd have done anything to get her to look at you. But now it's grown common and cold, the way it's supposed to be. Boy, have we bought into a lie. But it's become common. Do you remember when you would do anything? You'd sit up all night and pray. You'd read the Word. If just you thought for a second, the presence of Christ. Christ may speak to me. Christ may come. You'd go to church services. You just, oh, maybe tonight. Maybe just a glimpse of His glory. Maybe He'll teach me something. Maybe I'll hear His voice. Maybe I'll sense His presence. And now you sit down in the lazy boy chair and He tugs on your arm and you go, look, I've been to church. All right, I've done my stuff. I'm tired. Look, I've been preparing sermons. I mean, I'm obedient. What more do you want? I want you. I want you. Well, she comes to her senses, says, my beloved extended his hand through the opening, and my feelings were aroused for him. I arose to open to my beloved, and my hands dripped with mirth, and my fingers with liquid mirth on the handles of the bolt. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had turned away and had gone. There is a reason why the Holy Spirit is referred to as a dove and not a bull. Love can be easily offended. Love comes in a moment. Be careful. Don't miss your opportunity. She's awakened, but she moves too late. She gets there, and the only thing that's left is the fragrance of Him. And that's just not enough. Anyone, and I get myself in trouble here with all my stone-cold Reformed friends, but anyone who has ever come into the presence of God in prayer and worship knows that nothing can replace it. Nothing. But after you keep just, He tugs at your shirt, He tugs at your shirt, eventually goes away. And then most people spend their entire life after that honeymoon period of just praying in desperation and never sensing the presence of God anymore. I remember one time a foolish thing I did. My wife and I was in the jungle and in Peru, and she was studying, and we were apart for 82 days. And I remember coming in one day from the jungle, and I made it back into Lima, and I got to our apartment, and I was missing her so much I thought I was going to die. And I went into her closet and I pulled out a sweater and I just sat there on the bed. And that sweater held something of her perfume, something of her fragrance. But it brought me no peace. It just made me hurt more. Some of you had more of a knowledge of the presence of God when you were a young believer than you do now. Now you've just settled for truth. You've taken the whole of the Christian life and reduced it down to correct doctrine. Well, congratulations. The Christian life is not correct doctrine. Correct doctrine is a means to an end, and that is a personal, intimate, living, vital relationship with Jesus Christ. And I won't let anybody take that from me. I don't care how charismatic or subjective they think I am. Christian life is more than just knowing the right things and doing the right things. It is the presence of the living God who walks among His people. So she gets up and she says, I searched for Him, but I did not find Him. I called Him, but He did not answer me. He's doing this for her own good, you know. He's not some trite little lover who says, I'm offended, I'm out of here, I'm history. No, He's doing this. She has to know. She has to remember. She has to think about what she's lost. The watchmen who made the rounds in the city found me. They struck me and wounded me. The guardsmen of the wall took away thy shawl from me. Oh my gosh! This is the concerned of the king. This is his bride. If the king had been walking with her, those watchmen wouldn't even have lifted their eyes and looked in her direction for fear of offending her and being killed by the king. I want you to know, church, the only thing you have is the king. And if the presence of the king is not walking with you, you have nothing. Satan's not afraid of the sheep. He's afraid of the shepherd that stands over the sheep. Oh God, if you do not go with us, how will the nations know that we're your people? What is the thing that would distinguish us from them? A church that vitally and intimately walks with Jesus Christ. He watches over her. He's by her side. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, so what will you tell them? For I am lovesick. For what kind? The old guys would say this, that when she says this to the daughters of Jerusalem, they answer back and go, what kind of beloved is your beloved, most beautiful of women? What kind of beloved is your beloved that you should adjure us? Kind of like this. Why should we go after him? Why should we seek him? I mean, he came to your door and you wouldn't even get up. What's so special about him? The church out there witnessing. Oh, you need Jesus. You need Jesus. Well, why do I need Jesus? You don't even seem like you need Jesus. Your life is so wrapped up in so many things that give you joy. I mean, why do you want me to seek him? He's not that big a deal for you. Yeah, right. Jesus is your everything. How's your golf game? Jesus is your everything. Yeah, I can see that by how much you're in his word and fellowshipping with his people and praising him and worshiping him. This kind of wakes her up. And she comes to her senses and she goes wild. I'm almost finished. She goes wild. She says things here that don't even make sense. That's what happens. I'd rather have a fool on fire than a scholar on ice any day. I remember one time Dr. Criswell, he was preaching at First Baptist, that old gentleman. Sometimes he was a gentleman anyways. And he was preaching the typical First Baptist correct exegesis sermon to the big First Baptist church, and it was just all correct and everything going fine. I think he was in Colossians or something. And all of a sudden, he read something about Jesus. I think the fullness of deity. And the old man stood back like this from his pulpit, walked about 10 feet back, raised his hands in the air, and slapped them down to his side and said, oh, folks, let me tell you about my Jesus. And the man went into a tirade. It was wonderful. He says, my beloved is dazzling and ruddy, outstanding among 10,000. His head is like gold, pure gold. His locks are like clusters of dates and black as a raven. His eyes are like doves beside streams of water, bathed in milk. She goes on and on in verse 16. His mouth is full of sweetness and he is wholly desirable. This is my beloved and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. This is one of the reasons why congregating is so important. This is one of the reasons why worship is so important. And it's one of the reasons why genuine Christian fellowship, as opposed to getting together and talking about a football game, genuine Christian biblical fellowship is important. Because we light our fires in others' fires. We sing in a round back to one another, like when someone says, sing hallelujah to the, sing hallelujah to the. As a matter of fact, some of the scholars believe that the angels, when they're around the throne of the Son of God in Isaiah 6, that's exactly what they're doing. One would cry out, holy, holy, holy. And then across it would say the other one, yes, holy, holy, holy. And then to the other one, holy, holy, holy. It is through worship. And fellowship, and when I mean fellowship, people talking about the wonders of Christ, and worship talking about the wonders of Christ, and it shakes you to your senses. What am I doing? How could I have become mesmerized with things of this world that are so trite and stupid? That's why the church as a local community of believers and worship together is so important. And that is why genuine worship on your part is so important, to promote genuine worship on the part of your fellow believer. That they will look at you and light their candle when they are dull and down. She goes wild. Probably wouldn't hurt us to know Him so well that we're wild. And after she gets done, they say in chapter 6, verse 1, "Where has your beloved gone, O most beautiful among women? Where has your beloved gone that we may seek Him with you?" Now that you put it that way. Now, we're going to finish up here. And this is the most important part for you as a believer. If this was any other lover, if this was any other king, he'll be saying this: "Who do you think you are? You're nothing but a shepherd girl. I exalt you. I make you my queen. You won't even open the door? Sister, you had your one chance. It's over." The book of Esther, the way that king dealt with his queen: "You won't come out? Fine. Your history. I'll get another one." You may be living in rebellion at this moment as a true Christian. You may be dull at heart. You may be thinking, "There's no way he could love me. Where could I find him?" Well, she finds him in the exact place where she left him. And you know, most guys would have been there gathering up arguments to crush her. But look what he's doing. "My beloved has gone down to his garden, to the bed of balsam, to the pasture of his flock in the gardens, and gather lilies." Oh, he's gathering up something. Flowers. Gifts. So that when she comes back, he doesn't manipulate her. He doesn't whip her. He doesn't cast her out. He hands her a bouquet of flowers and says, "I love you." How can he do that? "You are altogether beautiful, my darling, and there is no blemish in thee." A bruised reed he will not crush. And smoking flax he will not put out. Go to Israel, go to the River Jordan. Millions of reeds. Kids go down there, they want to make a little flute or something. They cut them off a reed and begin to dig, but flutes are fragile things, and they break in their hands, and they look at that and they go, they don't think, "Oh, I need to fix this." They don't. They take it and throw it away, maybe stomp it. "I'll fix this thing. There's a million reeds out here. Let's get another reed and start again. Who cares?" Christ working on you. Chooses you, wants to play beautiful music out of you. You break by your own doing. You mess up. Can't play music out of you. He doesn't throw you away and say, "I got millions of other reeds. I don't need this thing. I don't need to spend the time to mend this thing or anything. I just throw it away." That's not the way He is. He works. He restores. And eventually you will play music if you belong to Him. Smoking flax. I mean, I remember when I was a kid and we'd have these terrible snowstorms and all the lights would go out, ice storms and things. Boy, you light those kerosene lamps. Boy, you never want a lamp to burn out all its oil, because when it does, the wick starts burning. You talk about stink. Throw open the window and throw that lamp out. People walk in and go, "Oh my God. Goodness, what on earth has happened in this house? This is the worst stench I ever smelled in my life." Throw that lamp out. He saved you. He gave you His Spirit. You grieved His Spirit. with your sin. He doesn't crush you. He doesn't throw you out the window. He doesn't discard you. He prunes you and cuts off the burned places, fills you with oil, and lights you again. Israel, this is your God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the patience of your people. Lord, use this mess of words that they would be happy in the Lord and free, that they would recognize they finally walk through a door where they really are loved. Help them understand, Lord, that when the first is last and the last is first, there is no first or last, just all of us loved. And then the most unknown saint is just as esteemed as the Spurgeons and the Whitfields and the Edwards of this world. And that you love your people. In Jesus' name, amen.
Please just remain for a moment.